Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 35. Welcome back to our studies on Wednesday nights on the life of Christ. We've divided his earthly life into 10 sections, and they lasted about 33 years and about 5 months. And we're studying the earthly life of Christ, just the events of his life, not so much the teachings that he gave during those events. We've gone through the first two so far, which would be Roman numeral number one. We called it the birth and infancy of Christ. And then Roman numeral number two, the boyhood visit of Christ to the temple. We're up to the third of 10 sections that we've divided his life into, called the pre-inauguration events. The pre-inauguration events. These took place when Jesus was about 50. We saw that in our last study. Now, the word inauguration, by the way, means an act or ceremony even of installing a person in office. Well, his first office was a prophet. Today, he is fulfilling his second office as a priest as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's what a priest does, is makes intercession for others. And then his third office someday will be a king. He has not yet done the office of a prophet. He will not do the office of a prophet until just into the first year of his public ministry, when he speaks in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown. He has three distinct years of public ministry, and they are divided in the Gospels by a feast called the Passover, so we know exactly that Christ had approximately 3 years of public ministry, and then at the last Passover, he was crucified that day, because he was our Passover lamb who died for us. So his public ministry spanned 3 years. But before the first year started, which we call the year of inauguration, and his second year we call the year of popularity, his third year we call the year of opposition. But before that happened, when he was about 30 years of age, before that first Passover, there are just a few events that we know of that took place in his life when he was about 30. And they are listed here as A, Christ's baptism, B, the temptation of Christ. Now, I'm working off of last week's notes. C, the calling of five disciples, which we get to tonight. Then D, the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, and then E will be his first of many visits to Capernaum. And that's when the first Passover then takes place. We find him down in Jerusalem for that, as he went there every year for the Passover by law. But right after that, he begins his public ministry of preaching. So these are the events that happened before he, I guess we could say, really gets into it in his public ministry as a prophet. Now, last time we studied A, Christ's baptism, and we studied the mode of baptism, which was by immersion in deep water, and how he did that to fulfill all righteousness. Then B, we studied the temptation of Christ last time, and we saw that he was tempted 40 days, 40 nights of the devil in the wilderness and in various places where the devil took him to be tempted. He didn't eat or drink for 40 days that we know of. He became so sickly that angels had to come from heaven at the end, almost like nurses, to nurse him back to health. And we read in Matthew and Luke's account of three distinct different temptations that he faced, which were of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, just as we face. But he was without sin. What an amazing God he is, and to be so weak humanly as to not eat for 40 days and still be able to resist the devil. We have a great Savior, and he is able to help us, the Bible says, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. So that was last week, and we want to go on now, and we come to the third event before the first known Passover, and that is the calling of five disciples. The calling of five disciples, and we might actually want to call them apostles. He called many, many, many disciples. These would later be ordained as apostles. In Luke 6 and verse 13, it says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom all, he also named apostles." And we're going to see here in John chapter 1 the calling of the five disciples who would later become apostles. And we begin in verse 35, so let's start reading there. It says, "Again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now this happens before the first Passover, which would start the public ministry of Christ, and we see the calling of five disciples. The first one, we do not know his name. He remains unknown, only for us to speculate. But in verse 35, going back to the beginning, it says, Again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples. Notice your notes now. Number one, the first two called were originally followers of John the Baptist. John was ministering in Galilee, and if you recall, to be one of John's followers, you had to have a yearning for God. You couldn't be a fake. You couldn't be a Pharisee. You couldn't be a hypocrite. You had to have a real yearning for God, because John was baptizing with the baptism of repentance. And he was able to discern between who was sincere and who wasn't. And so these disciples had apparently come to John, and they had a yearning for God. They wanted to know God. And they were baptized of him, and they originally were John the Baptist's followers. But number two, John the Baptist pointed them to Christ. In verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John the Baptist, saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist pointed these two of his followers to Christ, and from that point they left following John and began to follow the Lord. And we see here apparently that that was of no bother to John the Baptist whatsoever to lose two of his disciples. Now, we don't know what one of their names is, but we do know that one of their names was Andrew. And in verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following after they left John the Baptist, and they saith unto him, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." We don't know where he was staying. It was about the 10th hour, which means that it is now about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the time when people start gathering back into their homes, especially in those days. Now, that same day, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him, verse 40 tells us, was Andrew. So he is the first of the 12 that we specifically know his name, became a follower of the Lord. And we don't know a lot about Andrew, but we do know a couple things, that he had a yearning for God. He was a follower of John the Baptist. And second of all, he had a concern for his brother. His brother became a very, very famous Christian named Peter. And Peter would by far become much, much more famous than Andrew. But let us always remember, Andrew brought Peter to Christ. And so we're not in this to see who's going to become the most famous. We're in this to try to bring people to Christ. And you have no idea who you may bring to Christ if you'll become a soul winner or become concerned or try to get even some of your own loved ones saved. They may become greater instruments in God's hands to use, but the point is just try to get people saved and let the Lord do something with them. I can't think of the man's name that was the Sunday school teacher over in Massachusetts, I believe it was. No, it was in Chicago. And he was concerned about one of the students that was coming to his class named Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody was selling shoes in a shoe store when he was just a teenager. And this man became so burdened for him because he was starting to attend his Sunday school class, but he didn't feel as though Dwight had gotten saved in his class, so he went to his place of work and led him to Christ. And then, of course, Moody became a great, great evangelist for the Lord. It's still well known to this day. But thank God for a concerned Sunday school teacher who went and found somebody else and brought him to Christ. And it says in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I think this would indicate to us that initially Andrew had more of a spiritual yearning than Peter did. Peter was a fisherman. Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. But verse 41 says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And so we want to encourage you tonight to do personal work, and especially among your own family. You can bring your family members to Christ. In Acts 16:31 it says, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And so try to work on your own relatives, and God can use you. And verse 42 is precious. It says this, and he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that great? Because we all know what Peter would become. We've been studying Peter's life. Oh, how he suffered. We chronicled some of the sufferings of Peter in my Sunday school class on Sunday mornings for the older adults, and how he suffered for the Lord, how he became an expert at suffering and wrote the great book of 1 Peter, which tells us about how we can have victory through suffering and God's fourfold purpose for suffering in our lives. And it's just one of the great books of the New Testament. It's only 105 verses long, but it just sheds light on something we all go through. Peter was a great, great man, became a great, great man. Certainly had a lot of his ups and downs. But I don't think anybody ever regrets the fact that Andrew brought Peter to Christ. Andrew brought Peter to Christ. And I want to encourage you to try to bring others to Christ. You never know who you might be bringing, even in your own family. They may far surpass you spiritually someday, but try to bring your own family to Christ. Try to bring your children to Christ. Try to bring your grandchildren to Christ. As early as you can, try to bring your grandchildren to Christ. They may by far exceed maybe what you've ever done, for the Lord doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The point is we need to try to get our loved ones. So the first day, there are three of this day, I should say, not the first day, whatever this day was, there are three that are called by the Lord to follow him, and Andrew and Peter are the two we know, one is an unknown. Now this book here, by Dr. Curtis Hudson, is 12 Chosen Men Who Changed the World. We're currently studying this book in our men's and ladies' meetings on Sunday nights at 5:30. Now, I want to encourage your attendance for adults and teens. This is great. Their names are written here, all of them, and he starts right here with Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, and these are the order in which they're called. Some of their callings are not recorded in the gospel. We just find out later that they're included. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, Simon the zealot, John, James the brother of John, Judas the steadfast apostle, Thomas, James the lesson, and Judas Iscariot. And so come learn about these. We've given these lessons by Dr. Curtis Hudson to 12 different ladies to teach the ladies and 12 different men to teach the men. They're really excellent. And it's exciting to know about these people because it makes the Bible so human. As we see in all these different men, we see characters and personalities like ours or like what we see in the church. And you're going to relate to some of them, and it's going to give you hope that God can use you and wants you. And some of these guys were very radically different from each other. As you know, Matthew was a publican, a tax collector for the Roman government. Simon the Zealot was a Jewish national who hated the Roman government and wanted to get Israel back and not call it Palestine anymore, but call it Israel. And so you got these two guys that are, it'd be like having a liberal Democrat and a conservative Republican and Jesus saying, I want you two guys in my church. And it just shows you that the Lord chose men that I think in many cases were difficult cases, and yet he formed them into a like-minded army where they gave up their own little personal beliefs and preferences and so on and so forth and became totally yielded to the Lord. Now the next day, by the way, the Lord says something significant here about Simon in verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. And then we have the biblical interpretation of what that word Cephas means, which is by interpretation a stone. And I think that's important that that's in there because later in Matthew 16, Peter would make a declaration. He would say about Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord would say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he's talking about himself, Jesus is, not Peter the rock, but Peter's a stone, a lively stone, a building block. But Christ is the rock. And so it's interesting. By the way, this story is only found in John. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are called Synoptic Gospels, which means so many of the stories will be found in all three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John, even though it's a Gospel, is a very unique book in that he points out things that aren't in the other books, such as the calling of these men. And tonight, I want to make a personal application to you, especially you men that are here, to remind you that God calls men. God calls men. God calls all kinds of different men. He calls different men from different towns at different ages, from different walks of life, from different occupations. All of these men had some kind of an occupation when the Lord called them. And they were good men, they were character men, they were hard-working men, yet God called them away from their occupations to the ministry. And the Lord is the same today. He is still calling men, and I believe He's calling even among our church. He's called some of you already. Some of you would raise your hand tonight if I asked how many of you feel called of God to the ministry of some sort. Others of you are fighting with the call. You know God's called you. And I want to encourage you, don't strive against the Lord in that area, but just surrender to Him. And don't make excuses either. Yield your life to Him, and don't be shocked if God should call you just to leave your occupation and serve the Lord. That's what these stories tell us. They left their occupations, and they served the Lord. And God took care of them. Not a one of them starved to death. The Lord met their needs. And so that's why we study this tonight. Now, the next day, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip. And now we have the fourth man called, the third man known. I don't know who the first one was. He first findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And if you go there to Bethsaida today, they take you to this house. They actually built this big, huge glass floor over the top of it because all that's left is the foundation. And you walk on the glass and they say, underneath this is Peter's house. Big house for that day. They don't know. Some of that stuff I think is just tourist stuff, you know. But you actually walk on top of this glass and you look down at all the rooms and stuff of what's left of the foundation. It'd be like a house blown away in a hurricane and then the foundation's left and someone putting glass on top of it so you could see where the rooms were. But anyways, Andrew and Peter, brothers, they lived in Bethsaida. And Philip lived there also. Now, don't confuse this Philip with Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8. This is Philip the apostle. Follow me. Philip, notice, findeth Nathanael and saith unto him. Now, we don't know that Nathanael is related to anybody. It doesn't say Nathanael was Philip's brother or anything, but for some reason, Philip has a concern for this man named Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, apparently these men, even though they were hard workers and fishermen, and I don't know what Philip did for an occupation, but probably fishing because Bethsaida was right on the Sea of Galilee, and that's how most made their livelihood, I don't know. But these were men of the Scriptures. Working men can be men of the Scriptures. And I want to encourage all of you, no matter what your occupation is, to know what Moses said in the law and the prophets. These were men of the Scriptures, and because they had the Scriptures in their heart, they were able to get some direction from God here. So Philip finds Nathanael. Now I want to make a comment about one statement here in verse 45, because some people have found it controversial. Remember, the Bible just simply records what people say. Whether what they say is completely right or wrong, the Bible records what people said at certain times. The Bible even records for us what the devil said. Even though the devil was lying when he lied to Eve, the Bible records it. There's lies in the Bible. Not God lying, but the devil lying, and they're recorded for us. Now, Philip here, the best he knows, calls him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, we know that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. But by this time, after 30 years, this is what he had become known as. Just like many people may say of me, and I've heard many people in the past say, oh, that's George and Marion's son. About me. Well, I'm not George and Marion's son. I'm George and Helen's son. My mother died. But my dad remarried when I was about 6 to Marion. And as time went on, I just became known as George and Marion's son. Even though that's not accurate, I didn't correct people. You know, I knew what they meant. I knew what they meant by that. Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. He was not born of Joseph. He was born of a virgin. who was conceived in by the Holy Ghost, and we already covered that. And Joseph was just his stepfather, foster father, whatever you want to call him. But after 30 years, I think it just became easy to call him the son of Joseph. And that's just how Jewish boys were identified. Simon, the son of Jonah. And we read about that in John chapter 21, three times. Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these. In other words, there was a lot of Simons, but you were the Jonas' son. And so that I don't have any controversy with verse 45. Some people do. But Nathanael inquisitively says back to Philip in verse 46, and this gives us a little insight into the upbringing of Christ. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, this is the only description we know of Nazareth in all the Bible. It's a small town, about 400 people in population at the time. Bethsaida had about 15,000. Very small town, but it was infamous. It was an infamous town. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Some towns are infamous, aren't they? The south side of Chicago, Gary, Indiana, something like that. But this gives us an insight that helps us understand that Jesus grew up in a very corrupt place. In fact, he's going to go back there shortly and just about be killed. It was an evil place, Nazareth was. But it sheds light on the fact that no matter where we bring up, or where we're brought up, the Lord can help us. The Lord can preserve us. Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. It doesn't matter how ungodly of a community we may have to live in, or city, we see the Lord had to also. And this has probably helped many, many people over the years who have to live in ungodly countries or ungodly cities to know that Jesus felt for them and Jesus understood what it was like to grow up in corruption. So Peter says, come and see. And that's an interesting quote of verse 39 when the Lord said, come and see. The Lord is open. He's open to us. Come and see. It's almost like saying, try me out. The Lord's not afraid of having people to approach him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And this intrigues Nathanael. And he says, whence knowest thou me? How'd you know me? Jesus is very complimentary to his character. Jesus was not a flatterer. He never flattered people, but he just said, you are of very high character. There's no guile in you. You're not a deceitful man. You're an honest man. And these were the kind of guys that the Lord was going after. Nathanael. And the Lord often chooses character people to do his work. He says, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, Nathanael, unlike Thomas, didn't need much proof. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Isn't that something? It's great when you find men like that. They don't have to have everything proven to them. Remember Thomas, 3 years from now? Except I see the hand, prints in his hands and the prints in his feet and thrust my hands, I'm not going to believe. But Nathanael, all the way back at the beginning, the Lord just said, I saw you under the fig tree. You're in Israel, in whom is no guile. He says, behold, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Thank God for men that don't need much, don't have to sit around for 20 years waiting for God to really prove himself before I follow you. I hope we'll be counted among this group. Jesus answered and said unto him, and now he gives him hope as he enters the ministry, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And so, what an exciting thing to get the ministry started with, is having the Lord say, you're going to see greater things than these. And I want to encourage all of you that are considering the ministry to surrender your lives to God. He's done some great things for you already. But he's going to do greater things. He's going to do greater things for you. And Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip are some quality guys. By the way, Andrew never backslid with Peter back in John 21. When Peter would later say, 3 years from now, I go a-fishing, go back to his business, Andrew wouldn't go with him. And so Andrew's a good man, Philip's a good man, Nathaniel's a good man, Peter's got, he's going to have his struggles, as we'll see all along, but he becomes a good man. So we see four out of the five that are known, called, and this is all before the first Passover. And so, that's the calling. Now, let's go to chapter 2. We're running out of time here. The first miracle in Cana of Galilee, we see this also happens before he does the work of a prophet. It says, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And so we see him just kind of coming into the area. The first day, he calls three men. The second day, he calls two more men. The third day, there's a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples, the few men that he just called to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto him, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants, which drew the water, knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That was the reason for miracles, was to get people to have more faith in him, that he was in fact the Christ, the Son of God. He would come as a miracle worker according to the Old Testament prophets. And this first miracle caused these five, now that he's just called, to become believers in him even more. And I think there's a lot of spiritual metaphor in here too, including that the farther and farther you go along with the Lord, the better and better it gets. Now, of course, this story is probably the most controversial story. And it seems like every drunk and his brother knows this story in the Bible. They don't know anything else, but they know this story. And they try to use this to justify their drunkenness. Nothing justifies drunkenness in the Scriptures. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 9 and 10, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul later in history would say, you know, such were some of you. Some of you used to be drunkards, but then the Lord saved you. He washed you up, he sanctified you, he justified you, and you're not drunkards anymore. I think that's one of the things that falls off in the walk of a Christian is drinking alcohol. I think they just give it up. They have no use for it. And then we're told in the church in 1 Corinthians 5 that there's even certain types of believers we shouldn't hang around. In verses 9 through 11, it says, I wrote unto you in the epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. It says, separate yourselves from any man who says he's a believer, but he's a drunkard. It says, don't even eat with that person. Well, I certainly ought to pray for him, try to give him some help. But that ought not to be a part of the Christian life. And so this story is of great controversy, and it will be. I'm not going to solve this controversy tonight from this pulpit. It's always going to be. Of course, there's those that, first of all, interpret this story to justify drunkenness. Then there's the second view of this story, and that is that there was a lot of social drinking in that day. Just like in France, they drink wine all the time, even the kids. And in Germany, they drink beer a lot. Even children drink beer. I remember living in Germany for 6 months, and it was just something they did. They just did it. And they actually are, if you could put it this way, much more responsible drinkers than Americans are. I'm not saying it's right. Some people believe that because of lack of refrigeration and things like we have nowadays, they did bottle up wine in the wine skins, and they saved that, and they saved great amounts of it. But then, you know, when we were in Israel, and there's the third position, which I hold, you could see the what they call the wine fats and so on and so forth, where they press the grapes. They're constantly pressing the grapes and preserving the grapes. And the word wine in the Bible comes from a Greek word oinos, which can refer to not only alcoholic wine, but also grape juice. And I think as you go through just some of the little descriptions of this story here, you'll find out that that's probably what the truth is, that it's grape juice. And I'm kind of running out of time here to get into this. Maybe I'll go in a little bit deeper, but I'd like to show you some scriptures the next time, and I think I have them on your notes, where the Old Testament states that prophets and priests and kings were forbidden to drink alcohol. And of course, as we said earlier in the study tonight, Jesus occupies all three offices, or will someday, prophet, priest, and king. And certainly, we'll try to cover that next week a little bit about this juice here. But something I want you to notice here is that when they get to Cana in Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there. That's Mary. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, these ceremonies went on for a week. And they actually had governors or rulers of the feast who would oversee the food and the drink for a week. The reason being is because not everybody could come at one particular day, just as we see in our own weddings nowadays. Not everybody can come. And so not everybody can come to the reception. But if we had that custom today where a reception went on for 7 days, eventually everyone could make it. And marriage was a really, really, really big deal in the Jewish religion, not like it is today, where it's almost a disposable relationship in our country, sadly, very sadly. But this was very important, and they wanted everybody there who could travel. Even if it took them 5 or 6 days, they would hold off the ceremony and keep it going on. And as the days were going on, obviously, and they got towards the end and people were beginning to trickle out and then the other people would come, the Bible seems to indicate here that the norm was that by the time they got to the end of the week, they were serving quite inferior refreshments. And that's just what they did. Perhaps what we might call the dregs. And I've used this illustration before. Some of you have heard it before. And my wife and I, when Charlie Gould was alive, he had a land down here with grape fields. It was near the Moore's house, and he was one of our original members of the church. they came along right at the beginning, and he said, go down, pick all the grapes you want. And my Uncle Don, he had a little grape press thing. And so we said, oh, this is great. We love grape juice. So we went down, filled a basket, bushel full of grapes, and brought them to our house, and we had this little press my Uncle Don had, and we started pressing the grapes. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to make homemade grape juice, but this stuff was lousy. Man, it was lousy. It was the worst grape juice. You know, we just took and filled up milk jugs and just froze it, and we were going to drink this and save money. And just, you know, at that time, we were just looking for anything to survive on, literally. And that stuff was so lousy that we ended up, just to try to get rid of it, mixing it with half of Welch's grape juice. We'd make a half and half mixture just to get rid of it. It was so bad. But it was grape juice, and it was bad. And so I know what bad grape juice tastes like. And then you compare it to Welch's, and it would be like serving Welch's at the end of the ceremony, and serving the stuff we pressed at the beginning. And the governor or the ruler of the feast, who's taking care of all the food and all the juice and drink and everything, would taste that at the end and say, whoever does this? I've never been to a marriage ceremony in my life where they save the best for last. What's this all about? And it was just, this whole story was just a sign. This was the first miracle Jesus did so that people would become believers in him. And all of his miracles were for the same purpose, that people would become believers in him, because the Bible said he would come doing miracles to authenticate the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that's my take on what happens here, and we'll look a little bit more, and we'll finish this up, and then we're going to get into the first year next time of his public ministry. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you that you still call men. You're looking for good men. You're looking for hard-working men. Lord, you didn't call any man who was a project, although you can save them and change them too. You look for men who are working. Every one of these men had an occupation. Lord, I believe you're the same today, and I believe you're calling men, and I want to ask you, Lord, that men in our church would hear your call and trust you by faith to head in the direction of the ministry, knowing that you'll provide, that they would prepare. I pray that, like Philip, they would know the scriptures while they are working, so that they would be able to know what they found when they found it, as Philip did. Lord, thank you for Nathaniel. Thank you for Andrew, who found Peter. Thank you for Peter and what he became. Thank you for John the Baptist, who pointed men to Christ. Oh God, that you're so interested in men. Lord, help us. And then we thank you, Lord, that you can change the water into wine, and you can save the best for the last. And that the farther and farther we walk with you, it gets better and better and better. And Lord, we just thank you for your power to do unexplainable miracles that no man's ever duplicated, that authenticates the fact that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And help us to believe, as all your disciples believed when you did that. Bless the remainder of this study, and help those that are here tonight to make some kind of application to their life. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.